Acts chapter 5 this morning, verses 11 through 16. Kind of a ponderous title there, but I whittled that down from three sentences, so that's good. I'm proud of myself with that one. All right. Yeah, keep your hands up. If you need a Bible, our guys will get a Bible to you, and you can follow along with us. Acts 5, 11 through 16. So Ananias and Sapphira have just dropped dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, and great fear came over all the church and over all who heard these things. And at the hand of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that we would have an ear to hear what you are saying to us this morning. Lord, thank you for the revelation of your heart and your mind in this passage. And may we be instructed of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. We're going to take three passes through the text this morning. The first time we're going to ask the question, there's five attributes of the church that are mentioned here, that are spoken of in the passage. And the first question we're going to ask is, do these attributes mark the church today? The second question is, should these attributes mark the church today? And then we're going to go through and look at them a little bit more in depth. And so, five attributes of the church. The first one is this. Let's go to that slide. That the early church, they lived in the fear of God. We're told that verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church. So the question I ask, is that true of the church today, that the church is living in the fear of God? Now, when I see Roman Catholic priests and the pedophile scandal in the Catholic Church, when I see Protestant pastors dropping like flies from adultery, when I know that people in the pews, possibly even you, this week sometime looked at porn, when I know of the lying and the cheating and all of the things that happen in the church, I have to tell myself, I just have to be honest, I don't see a whole lot of fear of God in the church today. I do not see the fear of God in the church today. The second attribute there is in verse 12, that the early church experienced the power of God. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Now, I believe in healing. I believe that you can lay hands upon the sick. You should lay hands upon the sick. And the Bible says that they will recover. But have I seen a lot of recovery? No. No, I could fake it and say, well, she felt a little bit better. Or, he went from 103 degree temperature to 102 degree temperature. Prayer works. But to me, that's silly. I don't want to be intellectually dishonest with this stuff. I don't see a lot of the power of God in the church today. The third attribute is that the early church was united and they experienced the peace of God. You'll notice they were all with one accord, the last phrase of verse 12. They were with one accord in Solomon's temple. Now, I think the King James says they were all in one accord. And when we all first got saved back in the early 70s, the Honda Accord had just come out. And so made a lot of dumb jokes about Hondas back in those days. And I'll unpack this a little bit later on. But the church today is not united. If you get what I get in my inbox, it speaks of all the division, all of the theological controversy, all of the churches that are making statements against one another and distancing themselves from one another, whether it be because of Trump, whether it be because of homosexuality, whether it be of contemporary music, whether it be because of the Pentecostal experience. It can be anything, and the church will divide over it. I do not see today a lot of unity and peace in the church of Jesus Christ. We're also told in verse 13 that the early church was held in high esteem by the people. The people held them in high esteem. Do you think that the church has a good reputation in the community today? No, that's right, we don't. Number five, the early church was constantly growing. We're told that in verse 14, the last phrase. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Do we see that today? No, we don't. And so, I have to ask myself, do we see these five attributes in the church today? And I have to say, no. Now, do I see bright spots? Of course I do. And I would think hopefully Calvary Chapel Fremont is a bright spot. But, you know, those churches down the street, I don't know. I don't know about them. But us, you know. But obviously in every church you can see some bright spots. But I think Christendom-wide, I don't see a lot of these things. We're not hitting on all eight cylinders. Or if you have an Accord, all four cylinders. You know, we're not hitting on all of our cylinders like the early church was here in Acts 5, verses 11 through 16. So a question we have to ask is this. Is this picture of the early church descriptive only, or is it prescriptive also? Meaning, is this just the way it was? Is Luke here just describing the church as it was in Jerusalem in its early days? Or should this be the way the church should be? Is this a prescription for the church that we should experience the peace of God, live in the power of God? We should all fear God. The church should have a good reputation with the community. There should be constant growth. Should those things be happening? And I would say yes. We don't see those things happening, but we should see those things happening. I believe it's also prescriptive that we should see these five attributes in the church today. Let's go through again real quick. The fear of God. Let's go to the next passage, the next frame. We're told in Proverbs 8, verse 3, that the fear of the Lord is to hate sin, to hate evil, which means to hate sin. Should you and I today hate evil? I mean, that's Old Testament, though. We're New Testament believers. We're far beyond that, aren't we? No. We're to hate evil. We're to not want to sin. We're to fight against sin, strive against sin. And we'll talk about it more a little bit later on also. When it comes to the power of God, Jesus tells us in John 14, 12, we can change that to the next slide. Jesus says, greater works than these shall you do also. And there's all kinds of controversy about what he means by greater works. But certainly Jesus laid hands upon the sick and they were healed. I think, in fact, we're told in the history of the church and in the epistles that this is something the church should be moving in the power of God. I don't see Acts 5 verses 11 through 16 as descriptive only, but they're a prescription. Not only does it describe what was, it prescribes what should be in the church of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the peace of God, let's go to that next frame. We're told by Paul in Ephesians 4 to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is mandated for the body of Christ. And yet there's all kinds of divisions and hatreds and animosities, and so many people are at odds with one another in the church, but we should be at peace with one another. When it comes to a good reputation, we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. Did Paul think that the church should have a good reputation in the community? He certainly did. And he strove that the church would have a good reputation in the community. And finally, consistent numerical growth. We're told in Acts 2:47 that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those that were being saved. And we'll talk about this a little bit more. But certainly, the church of Jesus, whether it's a local church here or another assembly there, whether they have, you know, tens of thousands of people coming every week, the church of Jesus Christ worldwide should be having the Lord add to their number week by week, day by day, which is true. I believe that this is not only a description of how it was in the days of Peter back in the time of the early church in Jerusalem. This is a prescription for the way that it should be. We can say this, that the attributes of the early church don't mark the church today, but the attributes of the early church should mark the church today. Is the early church just a historical artifact to be studied, or is it a pattern to follow? Is it a norm to pursue? Should we give up the ideal, verses 11 through 16, and just settle for the real? Hey, Tim, it is what it is. Yeah, we're not these things, but, you know, it is what it is. And let's just go with the flow. And let's not have our ideals. Let's have our ideals tempered by, let's have our idealism tempered by the realism of where we live and how we live. And I would say to that, phooey. The Bible sets a standard. The Word of God reveals the heart of God. And we as the people of God should not settle less than for the heart of God. And that should be the norm that we pursue. That should be the pattern that we seek to follow. Should we allow what is to substitute for what should be? When I was growing up, we pretty much always had ice cream in the house. But then I began to read the cartons. And some of it said ice cream. And then it said imitation ice cream. Then it said ice milk. And if it could get worse than that, it did. Imitation ice milk. And that's like kissing your sister. I mean, there's just no thrill. There's just no thrill in that, you know. And I think the church is like imitation ice milk so often in our community. And we should not settle for that. And as a church, we should strive for more and more and for higher and for God's best. Do you agree with that? I don't want to settle for what is. I want the Holy Spirit to constantly stir me up for what should be. So here's what I would like to do before I get into the rest of the message. I would like for us, as many as can we just get on our knees and just pray to Jesus, just pray to God. And say, Lord, we don't want to settle for what is. We want to have our eyes open. We want to have the bar raised. And we want to live in the peace of God, the power of God, the fear of God. We want to see the Lord do a work at Calvary Chapel, Fremont, and in all the churches of the Bay Area. So would you please join me, if you can, on your knees in prayer? And let's pray. I can get down, but I don't know if I'm going to get back up. Pre-senior moments here. Father God, our hearts cry out for the fullest revelation of Jesus Christ in His church. Lord, our hearts cry out and we repent, God, for accepting what is as being, you know, something that can't be gotten out of, something that we should just settle for. Lord, we believe the devil's lies that we should lower our bar, not to believe that the power of God can again flow in the church, not to believe that the peace of God can mark the church. Lord, not to believe that we can live in the fear of God and hate evil and hate sin and strive against it with all of our hearts. Lord, we've settled down to become Christian consumers. Lord, we've settled down just to enjoy or to somehow experience what is as the norm. But Lord, this is not the norm. Lord, your word sets before us your heart, your desires for the church of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may the bar be raised in our hearts right now, God. May our vision increase. May our souls be stretched, Lord. And might we not settle, Lord, for the substitutes. Might we not settle for that which would undermine and replace, Lord, your heart and your desire for the church. May we rededicate ourselves and reconsecrate ourselves, Lord, to see you move in power in Calvary Chapel, Fremont, in all of the churches in the Bay Area that love you and honor the name of Jesus Christ. Father, in our own lives, where these attributes of the church don't mark our lives, Lord, may your Holy Spirit bring us to repentance. May you empower us, O God, to live a life that's pleasing unto you. May we live in the fear of God and in the peace of God and expect the power of God in our lives. We love you, Lord Jesus. And if we're going to do church, Lord, we want to do it right. We just don't want to come and sing some songs and listen to a Bible study and go home. Lord, we want to be impacted by the living God. So Holy Spirit, may you reveal Christ to our hearts. Every Sunday as we gather, every Wednesday. Lord, may you reveal Christ the Lord to this church as they study their Bibles at home, as they pray, as they gather together in small groups, in men's groups and women's groups. Jesus Christ, may our focus, our desire be on you and for you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your great love. And we bow before you now, Lord, humbling ourselves and asking you to move in power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And since we're to strive for the ideals, let's understand what they are. So first of all, let's look a little bit in depth at the fear of God. In the New Testament, the fear of God can refer to a physical threat, to overwhelming awe, and to something that's unpredictable. Let me unpack that for you right now. When it says there in verse 11 that great fear came over the whole church, it could mean that they lived in physical fear of God. Because God had just killed Ananias and Sapphira because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And they knew that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. They knew that they were hypocrites at some point in their Christian experience. They knew that they had passed themselves off as something they really were not. They knew that even though it seems like Ananias and Sapphira were singled out as like a special, pair, when you look at their sin, it's really no different than kind of a pedestrian sin, kind of a normal everyday sin that so many Christians do. You know, back there in Joshua 7, I think it is, Achan had stolen some things from Jericho. And God said, don't steal anything from there because all of that belongs to me. Don't take any booty. Don't take any treasure from there. It's all mine. But Achan said, well, yeah, I don't think the Lord will see, or I don't think it'll bother anybody if I take, these wedges of gold and this garment, this robe from Shinar, from Babylon. And he did that. And because of that, they were defeated at the next city, Ai. You know the story. And then the Lord just fingered Achan, right? Just was able to point the finger at Achan. And what happened to him? He was stoned to death. Boy, how many people in Israel had stolen stuff? And in later chapters and in later books, I think there's probably a lot of thievery in Israel, like there's a lot of thievery everywhere else, but the Lord didn't strike them down. But here, with Ananias and Sapphira, it's so fresh. Boy, does the Lord know that I lied? Does the Lord know that I passed myself off for what I'm not? Richie asked me if I would pray for his wife, Tawny. And when he comes into church this morning, say, hey, Richie, been praying for you. Not, You've never done that. You're probably not as carnal as me. And this is, I'm just making up the story with Richie. But we pass ourselves, we make ourselves more spiritual or look more spiritual than we really are. So they could have been living in physical fear that the same thing would have happened to them that happened to Ananias and Sapphira. The sense of fear could be linked to just living in overwhelming awe. God, I'm just in awe of you, God. We sang it this morning, Lord, I am in awe of you. And just the sense of the overwhelming power and the presence of God in a person's life. It could also refer to living in a spirit of suspense, that you don't know what's going to be happening next. God, I don't know what God's going to do next. And I don't know what's around the corner. And there's this sense of unease and there's this sense of suspense. And this use of the word fear, it leads some people to argue that the church, our church services should be unpredictable. You should never know what's going to happen next. When you come in this building, what's going to happen today? But church is very predictable. I threw you off, though, by kneeling in prayer, didn't I? Yeah, gotcha. Never done that before like that. But, you know, my job as the pastor, it's not to craft an unforgettable experience for you and to make this Sunday better than last Sunday so you'll keep coming back. Because I know the church down the street, they're doing the same thing. And they're trying, you know, it's a market share for Christians. And we're trying to get as many Christians in here as possible. So I have to wow you. I have to zow you. I have to entertain you. And I have to keep you on the edge of your seats. Phooey on that. I can't keep up with that kind of, you know, philosophy of ministry. And that's not my job. It's not to craft an unforgettable experience for you. It's not to keep innovating so you don't get bored week after week. That's not my job. My job is to bring you the revelation of God through Scripture. And that your spirit, your soul, your mind will be confronted by God every week. By how many times have I sat in sermons down there or somewhere else, and it's just me and God, because the pastor, the preacher, he's just unfolded something, and I'm kind of listening to him with half of this ear, but with the other half of this ear and this ear, I'm listening to God. And God is dealing with me. And there's the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it's not the preacher that has to craft this every... God moves in. Hopefully God moves in. And there's just this wonderful revelation of God. And that's better, I think, than a merry-go-round ride at Great America. You can't pay for this stuff. Amen. I mean, even if you didn't put a dime in the bag when it passed, so what? The Holy Spirit wants to deal with you. And that's me. That's my job, if you would, is to facilitate that as much as I can. That's why I appreciate Joaquin saying, help Pastor Tim today, because he's been here where God hasn't helped me. That's just Tim up there blabbering away. So. Now, by way of analogy, you know, it's not your spouse's job to entertain you. You know that? It is not your spouse's job to keep you from being bored with life or bored with them. It's not Fran's job to constantly wow me. It's been 42 years. I think she probably would have run out of stuff by now anyway. You know, to me, I want home to be wonderfully predictable. I don't want to go home thinking, how did she rearrange the furniture this, you know, today? And, or, you know, and what on earth are we going to have for dinner tonight? You know, she's a great cook, and we have, there's modes we run in, and boy, she just, you can tell that she's a good cook. And I want my chair to be where my chair is, and the remote better be there too. I want it to be predictable. And I want her to love me and my grandkids. How silly to try to change it up all the time just to change it up all the time. Now, if she wants to rearrange the furniture, we probably do that once every 10 years or something. That's how innovative we are, you know. But it's fine. I want my home to be predictable and for the love to pour out, the comfort to be there, and the predictability. So I don't think church should be unpredictable. I get stuff in my inbox all the time, how to juice up your church. And Makes me crazy. I don't get it. All right. Let's go on to the next one. The fear of God isn't just to have a holy reverence for God, but it's a hatred for sin and evil also. Let me just read you a couple of Bible passages and then make a point. Isaac, in Genesis 26, says to Abimelech and the Philistines, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and you've sent me away from you?" You hate me and you've sent me away from you. Pharaoh says this about the Israelites in Exodus chapter 1. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and they will fight against us and depart from the land." And so these two verses kind of describe the scope of the word hate. If you hate someone, you're going to send them away from you. If you hate someone, you're going to fight against them. And look, we're to hate evil. We're to hate sin. We're to fight against it. We're to strive against it. We're to send it away from us. That's what it means to hate evil. And your personal spiritual life, your walk with God, you want to jumpstart it. Man, get into the fear of God. Now, our ladies who went to Kauai Bible College, they left in the fear of God. But boy, they got a whole lot of knowledge when they went there. And they were just blown away by what the Holy Spirit was doing in them. But they didn't move into the fear of God because they were living in the fear of God. And when you live in the fear of God, I tell you, sin, you're going to be tempted. But there's going to be no spawning ground for sin. You know, so many, you know, your soul is a petri dish for sin. You know, the bacteria gets in and grows and grows and grows. And who knows what incredible, ugly, godless thing is growing there. But the fear of the Lord, it takes the petri dish out. It makes your soul uninhabitable. It makes your soul inhospitable to temptation and to sin. We're to live in the fear of God. And my job is to partner with the Holy Spirit to bring you to a point where you fear the Lord, where you hate evil. You hate it. The second category here is the power of God. Notice verse 12, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place." Verse 15, "To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them." And then verse 16 talks about the surrounding environs coming in to experience the power of God. To me, the text reads somewhat awkwardly. We're told there in verse 14 that more believers were being constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets. Well, what's the relationship between the consistent and constant growth of the church and them bringing their sick into the streets? Well, there's a couple of options. Possibly is that they were just growing so fast that they couldn't have prayer meetings like you might normally have and have Peter, James, or John, or the other 12, you know, lay hands on them. So they had just put them out in the street. And if Peter's shadow touches them, praise the Lord, that could be it. You know, there's healing in his shadow. That's amazing. My shadow just darkens people. Hey, move. Can you move? You know, you're in my way. But here, Peter, his shadow, man, it just released, if you would, the power of God. Also, what's happening here is that in verse 12, Luke begins to talk about the signs and wonders, the power of God that was coming through the apostles. And then he got into another train of thought, but he wanted to get back to it. And so he takes it up, the theme up again at verse 15. So it might should read like this. Verse 12, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." Verse 15, "To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets." But when Peter wrote that, some other thoughts just intruded, and so he wrote those down. It's no big deal. But what's happening here is that the power of God is being released in the church. In the Old Testament, the image of a shadow is very important. The image of a shadow is often used in the Old Testament for the presence of God. And what Luke wanted to, one of his purposes throughout the book of Acts is to legitimate the church, to show that it's not just a bunch of people who got together, thought some weird things, and got a cult going, but that God is in the church. The church lines up even with the doctrines of the Old Testament, if you would, and it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Christ and Christianity grows out of the Jewish soil of the Hebrew scriptures. In one way, it's something other than, but in the same way, it's part of. In fact, in my studies, I find that there's much more continuity between the Old and the New Testament than discontinuities between the, I grew up in a denomination that just saw discontinuity. I never heard one sermon out of the Old Testament growing up, because that's like chaff, and Old Testament is chaff and New Testament is wheat. And I never thought much about it till I got to Bible college. And I began to see the richness and the inspiration and the power of God and the illumination of God in the Old Testament also. So here we have the fear of God. Excuse me, the power of God. Also, in the book of Acts, it begins by tracing the power of God through the apostles. But the work of God and the power of God begins to be distributed to other people. So let's go to the next slide there. We see that the power of God is in the apostles. In chapter 6, verse 8, we find Stephen, one of the deacons, he's doing mighty works and wonders. And then Philip, another of the deacons in 9, chapter 18, he's a non-apostle. The power of God is working through him. In chapter 11, Agabus, who's just a brother living in Antioch or Damascus. He gets a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit, go to a street called Straight, lay hands on a guy named Paul, and scales will fall from his eye. And he did that, and so there's healing just through this guy that I don't even think we hear of him again. Just this brother, the power of God came upon him. Then in chapter 11, Agabus comes, and there's the power of God through him. He prophesies a famine, and it certainly happens. Then we see the apostle Paul, he gets saved, and we find Elymas becoming blind in Acts chapter 13. All kinds of stories of the power of God, and it's not just at the hands of the apostles. The church I grew up in says it was only happening at the hands of the apostles. When John the apostle, the last apostle, died, that was it. No more healing in the church. But what about these guys? Well, let's not talk about those guys. Let's just talk about the apostles, and it ended with them. Yeah, but what about Paul? What about Agabus? What about Ananias? Let's not talk about them. Let's just stick with what I say. All right. If that's how you want to play the game, we can do it that way. But, you know, God has, and then into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where gifts of healing and words of knowledge and faith are distributed to the church, the power of God widens into the whole church. God has designed his power to be in the church. Now, some would argue that since we don't see much of the healing power of God in the church today, that healings have ended. And I would say, well, since we don't see much of the fear of God in the church today, I think the fear of God shouldn't be for today either. And it's silly. Obviously, we should live in the fear of God. And obviously, I believe we should look for the power of God. Also, the peace of God. This is the third attribute of the church. The peace of God should be in the church. But today we have Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Pentecostals, and Protestants. And boy, there's a lot of things in common, but there's a lot of things that are different. There's a lot of rancor. There's a lot of separation. There's a lot of division. There's a lot of strife. We have evangelicals, liberals, and progressives, charismatics, non-charismatics, contemporary Christian music and traditional music. Have you ever passed a church that says 9 a.m. traditional worship, 11 a.m. contemporary worship? You know that that's a church that might be having some worship wars going on in their church. Now, we have homosexual-affirming churches. We have traditional churches. We have Trump-loving churches, Trump-hating churches. Boy, that'll get a fist fight out there in the lobby, won't it? And boy, you know, there's just so much division and rancor and strife in the church. And these divisions, consequently, these differences, they don't lead to peace. They lead to division and strife. But I believe this, that there can be peace even with great differences if we what? If we love one another. You know what? I'm convinced that I'll never persuade an Eastern Orthodox priest to become a Protestant and evangelical. They are hard nuts to crack. But do I believe they know Jesus and love Jesus? I do. I'll never be able to get him to see my understanding of scriptures, but I can love him. And I don't need to speak against him. I don't need to undermine him. I don't need to. Love covers a multitude of what? Sins and mistakes and stupidities and all kinds of stuff. And so, realistically, I don't believe that there's going to be doctrinal unity in the church. There's just so much. But the love of God, I can love. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't know what I am. I'm not a Calvinist. But I can love my Calvinist brother and my Calvinist sister. I can even love the homosexual affirming church and pastors, though I vehemently disagree with the trajectory and the place, the way they're going. The love of God covers a multitude of sins. The greatest problem between Trump lovers and Trump haters is that they don't love one another. I think I told you, I got an email from a Christian group that said, it was just sent to everybody, if you vote for Trump, you're not part of the body of Christ anymore. We cannot fellowship with you anymore. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I don't really, you know, when you stand before the Lord, I don't think you can say, hey, I see here you voted for Trump. Or you didn't vote for, I don't, the Lord doesn't care about, the Lord cares, do you love Trump lovers? Do you love Trump haters? It's the love of God. And we let the culture drive the fellowship and drive the agenda of the church. Shame on us for doing that. Another attribute is that we're respected by the community. Look at this. You can't see it there very well, but these are the institutions Americans trust most and least. Number four that they trust is the church at 38%. Which means 62% of the people out there don't trust us. They trust people with guns more than they trust us. The police and the military. The military is the most trusted institution in America with 74%. The police, number three, with 54%. Maybe if you're a Christian with a gun, they'll respect you more. But it's people who carry guns that they respect more. The church is only fourth, and that's at 38%. You might say, well, we're fourth, but that's only 38%. In 1975, 65% of the population trusted the church. In 2018, it's 38%. That's a precipitous fall. That's an amazing kind of a thing. When will the community respect the church again? When we live in the fear of God. When we walk in the peace of God. When we walk in the power of God. I got a lot more here, but you get the point that These attributes of verses 5 through 11, they're not just descriptive of what the church looked like in 35, 40 AD. They're prescriptive for what the church should look like in 2018. And the difference between what that ideal is and what our realism is, that's the gap that we need to close. By walking in the fear of God, walking in the holiness of God, and pursuing Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father, we love you. Thank you, God, for not just leaving us rudderless. Thank you for giving us a picture of what we should be, God. those things that we should care about, those dynamics of the Holy Spirit you would see to be present and active in the church. We love you, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, may you empower us, God, to the obedience of faith and just doing what Jesus would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.